It is a joy to be together on the Lord's Day, and it's now that we come to the preaching of God's Word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 12 to 14 today, and we come to an incredibly robust theological portion of Scripture, and it's an important portion of Scripture for theology and even for the message of Romans. And so we're going to be in verses 12 to 14, but we're going to read all the way down to verse 17. And so look with me at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." The entire human race can essentially be summed up in one of two persons, either Adam or Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Christ. Either Adam is your representative head or Christ is your representative head. And the eternal destiny of everyone who has ever lived hinges on this distinction. And so Adam and Christ function as the heads of two distinct posterities or descendants, where their actions are ultimately determinative of all whom they represent. In the case of Adam, through his disobedience came sin, condemnation, and death. Whereas in the case of Christ, through his obedience came righteousness, justification, and life. And your eternal destiny is determined by the actions of either one or the other. And so, whereas in Adam, the entire human race was plunged into sin, condemnation, and death, in Christ, deliverance has been accomplished, securing forgiveness, justification, and life, rendering the actions of these two individuals of immense historical redemptive significance, even eternal significance, though they aren't equal in power, since the work of Christ completely overcomes and reverses the catastrophic consequences of the sin of Adam, not merely reversing its effects, but securing an even better eternal state than what existed prior to the fall. And what's at stake in getting this right is the gospel itself. And that's because the whole thing revolves around imputation, where the sin of Adam, as the representative head of all mankind, is imputed to the entire human race, such that we bear the consequences of his transgression and therefore enter this life under the divine sentence of eternal condemnation. You say, "But that's not fair. Why am I held responsible for Adam's sin? How can his guilt be justly imputed to me?" Oh, you have an issue with imputed guilt, do you? How do you feel about your guilt being imputed to Christ? That doesn't seem fair either, does it? Or how about his righteousness being imputed to you, where you are counted as righteous in him? How do you feel about that? You see, this touches the very nature of the gospel. And so if you reject the imputation of Adam's guilt, then on what basis can you affirm the imputation of the gospel? The imputation of our guilt to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. And so you see, there are three distinct expressions of imputation. There's Adam's guilt being imputed to us. There's our guilt being imputed to Christ. And there's Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And so the headship of Adam touches the very nature of the gospel. And this notion of representative headship is quite common in society. You see that play when the head of a nation declares war on another. When that happens, the entire nation is implicated and the whole nation is thrust into war so that the actions of the one impact the lives of all. Fathers often act as the representative head of their families. Elders often act as the representative head of their churches. Executors of estates function as the representative heads of those whom they represent. And even CEOs often act as the heads of their companies, where their decisions and actions impact the whole. And by the way, had we been able to choose our representative, had we been able to select from among the human race the one that we would have wanted to be our proxy, we would have picked Adam. He was the best among us, highly intelligent, the most sophisticated human being that's ever lived, untainted by sin, entirely free from the sin nature, perfectly healthy, probably handsome. I mean, he had everything going for him. And so we can't even object to the one who was our representative. We couldn't have asked for a better proxy, both inside and out. And so this passage explains why the world is the way it is. Why man is sinful, how sin and guilt were transmitted to us through Adam, how it is that Christ, as the second Adam, overcomes the failures of the first and really functions to further fortify the certainty of our hope which we have in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's why this is here. It's here to further fortify the foundation of the certainty of our hope that was outlined in verses 1 to 11. By anchoring the certainty of our salvation in the triumphant work of the second and better Adam, who not only succeeded where Adam failed, but also overcame the consequences of Adam's failure. And so all of the promises of participation in the future revelation of the glory of God, verse 2, of deliverance from the wrath to come, verse 9, and of salvation by the intercessory life of Christ, verse 10, aren't just anchored in the eternal, irrevocable love of God, but are also anchored in the impeccable headship of the second and better Adam. Now, one of the challenges of this text, verses 12 to 14, is that Paul is going to initiate a comparison. But he doesn't actually complete the comparison until verses 18 and 19. And this is indicated by most translations with an extended dash at the end of verse 12, making verses 13 to 17 parenthetical. In fact, if you have a King James version, you'll see that verses 13 to 17 are within parentheses. And to appreciate this, look for a moment at verse 12. And notice the just as, that's the beginning of the comparison. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Paul initiates a comparison, setting you up to expect so also, but Paul never supplies the so also. He gives you the just as, but he doesn't give you the so also. So the comparison is not completed in verses 12 to 14. And so the content of verse 12 results in an extended digression running all the way down to the end of verse 17. And this comparison is not completed until verses 18 and 19. And to see this, look at verse 18 and following, paying special attention to the as through, even so construction. Romans 5, verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So the comparison is between Adam's one transgression and its results, and Christ's one act of righteousness and its results. And verses 18 and 19 are critical for an accurate understanding of verses 12 to 14. And really the focus of these verses, verses 12 to 14, is the headship of Adam. It's the headship of Adam that is on full display in these verses. So we're gonna frame this discussion around that. And we're going to see the headship of Adam declared in verse 12, and then the headship of Adam defended in verses 13 to 14. And the application of this is going to be, as you'll see, to further fortify the hope that you have in Christ, this certainty of hope that you have in your salvation coming to its full fruition. So note first, the headship of Adam declared. The headship of Adam declared. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin entered into the world, the very realm of humanity, through one man. And though Adam isn't identified by name here, he's referred to twice in verse 14, which says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So it's definitely Adam's transgression that's in view. He was placed in the Garden of Eden and was assigned the task of cultivating and keeping it. And he was given full rein to eat freely from any tree of the garden. But as a test, he was given a single prohibition. He was forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he broke that commandment. And when he did, sin entered into the world. And it's important to note that Eve actually sinned first, didn't she? She sinned prior to Adam. And yet it's not Eve's sin that is given the priority. It's Adam's. And that's because it was Eve. It wasn't Eve, rather, who was our proxy or representative. It was Adam. And so male headship is operative in the fall of man. It was Adam's sin that unleashed sin upon the world. But not just sin. Because it also says, and death through sin. So death entered into the world through sin, which is exactly what God said would happen. He said, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die, Genesis 2:17. And it's important to note that Adam died instantly. He died the very moment that he had sinned and broke the commandment of God. Not physically, but spiritually. His physical death didn't come until much later, but his spiritual death was instantaneous. He was separated from God. And the culmination of spiritual death is physical death. And apart from Christ, physical death ushers a person into eternal death or the second death. And so sin comes into the world through one man and through sin, death. And scripture depicts both sin and death as twin powers that rule and reign over Adam's posterity, that exert power, dominion. In fact, Paul essentially personifies sin and its active role in the unbelieving world in this broader section. He declares that sin reigns in verse 20, says there, so that as sin reigned in death. And so Paul pictures sin as reigning. Paul also pictures it as a master that demands obedience. Look at Romans 6:16. There he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so sin is a slave master and rules over its subjects. Furthermore, it pays wages. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And look at chapter 7 and verse 8. It even seizes opportunity. Romans 7 and verse 8 says, but sin, here it is, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And so sin seizes upon opportunity. And verse 11, it both deceives and kills. Romans 7:11, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So sin is a power that rules and reigns over mankind and functions as a twin power with death, exerting dominion over all of Adam's descendants. And this is where the reality of Adam's headship begins to unfold, because not only did sin enter the world through him and death through sin, but this resulted in death infecting all of his descendants. Back to verse 12, it says, and so death spread to all men, declaring the universal influence of death. And so not only does everyone come into the world spiritually dead, alienated from God, but it's also true that everyone dies. Physical death universally reigns over all. It is appointed for men to die, Hebrews 9:27. And the cause of this is expressed at the end of the verse, where it says, because all sinned. So the reason that death spreads to all men universally is on account of the fact that all sinned universally. The question is, in what sense? How is it that all sinned? Is this referring to each and every person's own sin, their personal sin, where they have sinned and therefore incurred death? Or are we in some way tied to Adam's sin? And there are multiple views. One sees because all sinned in connection with inheriting Adam's sin nature, and asserts that because all sinned refers to each person's own sin. And so death spreads to all men because all men have sinned. and they have sinned because they've inherited Adam's fallen nature. So the guilt or condemnation of Adam's sin isn't transferred to his descendants. Instead, only the corrupt nature is. And the reason that all men universally die is that all men have universally sinned. And though this rightly affirms the reality that we do inherit the sin nature from Adam, it fails to do justice to the broader context of this passage. Look again at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted what? Condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So condemnation or guilt comes universally to all men through the one man's transgression. And so it isn't enough to say that we receive a corrupt nature from Adam, we also receive condemnation from him. And so we can reject that view. Another view is the seminal view. It's called realism at times. This was Augustine's view and contends that all humanity was physically present in Adam when he sinned. That we were present in his loins, as it were. And as such, that we actually participated in his sin. Now, support for this view comes in Hebrews chapter 7, and I want you to turn there. This is the proof text for this view, where the author of Hebrews describes Levi in the loins of Abraham as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so in Hebrews 7, verse 4, it says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And here it is, verse 9, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So the assertion is that Levi paid tithes long before his birth. And so the idea is that in the same way that Levi was in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And therefore we participated in his sin and are therefore on that ground guilty of his sin. And though this view makes an effort to create a closer relationship between Adam's guilt and ours, it suffers from two critical problems. For one, if we actually participated in Adam's first sin, then what about the rest? If we were present for his first sin, then we were present for all. But it goes without saying that we aren't held culpable for all of Adam's sin, only for his first sin. And so this view suffers from the problem of rendering us participants in all of Adam's sin. And for two, and this is even more important, it's asymmetrical with the comparison to Christ. Think about it. On what basis are we counted righteous with the righteousness of Christ? Were we present in his loins? participating in his perfect life and his substitutionary death, such that we are counted righteous by virtue of that participation? Or are we counted righteous through imputation, whereby God credits the righteousness of Christ to our account? Well, of course, it's the latter. And so this view suffers from asymmetry, a kind of asymmetry that obliterates the symmetry of the entire passage. So what's the correct view? It's what we've been saying all along. Representative headship. The condemnation of Adam's sin is imputed to all of his descendants. He was our representative. He was our proxy. And the reason that is that we were united to him. You could even say we were in him. That's the language of union. And so his sin and guilt is counted to us. To see this language, actually, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Just a short little verse. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 22. And notice again the symmetry or parallelism between Adam and Christ. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So in Adam all die. And the entire human race was in Adam, in union with him, as our representative head. And so we die in union with Adam. Not only inheriting Adam's sin nature, but also inheriting his guilt, and we inherit it by imputation. Since he was acting as our proxy on our behalf. So the reason why you came into this world a sinner, and the reason why sin was the outworking of that condition, is because your head, your proxy, your representative who went before you and represented you failed, plunging the entire human race into sin. This accounts for why the world is the way that it is. This is why all of us, all mankind, comes into the world dead in trespasses and sins. It's because our head, the first man, Adam, fell. And his guilt and condemnation are counted to us. When he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. He was condemned, we were condemned. That's the headship of Adam declared. Now, second, the headship of Adam defended. The headship of Adam defended. And there are different ways to understand verses 13 and 14, all of which are consistent with this reality, but I think what I'm going to present to you is the right way to understand them. Look at both verses 13 and 14. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So the aim of these verses is to explain why it is that Adam's headship over humanity accounts for the universal realities of both sin and death. And to do this, Paul addresses the period between Adam and Moses when there was no law. And he writes, quote, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law," which isn't to say that there is no judgment apart from the law, since Paul spoke to that already. He spoke to it back in Romans 2:12, which says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And they will, because the moral norms of the Mosaic law have been written on their hearts," Romans 2:15. But though that's true, it's also true that apart from the written law, there is no transgression. Transgression is something specific. And this reality, this principle, is expressed back in Romans 4:15. Look what it says there. It says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation." And that word there is transgression, which is to say that sin only becomes transgression when committed under the law, the written law. And transgression is a more serious offense than sin. It refers to deviating from an established boundary or norm. Remember, John Calvin put it like this: "He who is not instructed by the written law when he sins is not guilty of so great a transgression as the one who knowingly breaks and transgresses the law of God," unquote. And so when Paul writes, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law," what he's saying is that sin isn't counted as transgression when there is no law. And that means that those who sinned in the period between Adam and Moses didn't commit an offense in the likeness of Adam. Adam's offense was greater because it was a transgression of a clear prohibition given to him by God directly. And yet, in spite of that fact, death reigned in that period. Even though those who lived between Adam and Moses didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's offense, nevertheless, death reigned in that period all the same. Verse 14 says this: "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." And that word there, offense, would be better rendered transgression. It's the same word as the word in Romans 4:15. And so the question is why, if everyone between Adam and the law never sinned in the likeness of Adam, then why did death reign all the same? And the answer is because Adam was their representative head. And both Adam's sin and guilt were charged to their account. And so the headship of Adam accounts for why it is that death reigned between Adam and Moses apart from the law being in existence, even though those during that time hadn't violated a law as Adam did, had not sinned in the likeness of his transgression. And we could just put it in the words of verse 12. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And so verses 13 and 14 affirm the headship of Adam by accounting for why it is that death reigned when there was no law and when no one had sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. And his headship is further supported at the end of verse 14, where it says, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam was a type of Christ, an archetype serving as a model or pattern, a prototype of the one who would come as the second Adam to reverse the failures of the first. And in this prototypical reality, there's both comparison and contrast, similarity and difference. With respect to comparison, both are human. Both represent their posterities. And the actions of both are attributed to those whom they represent. Adam representing all of humanity, and Christ representing those whom he came to save. With respect to the contrast, Adam's disobedience results in condemnation, whereas Christ's obedience results in justification. Adam's disobedience results in death, whereas Christ's obedience results in life. Adam's sin brings about separation from God, whereas Christ's righteousness brings about reconciliation with God. Or as Romans 5:19 puts it, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many be made righteous. And so with Adam being a type of him who was to come, your attention is drawn to the one who came. God the Son, entering human existence, adding to himself the human nature, to come and act as our proxy, our representative, to live a life under the law, to fulfill the righteousness demanded by the law, to fulfill all righteousness, living a life perfectly pleasing to the Father, satisfying the law's demands, being tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Remember, even Christ was brought into the wilderness during his earthly life to be tempted by Satan. And he conquered. He overcame, demonstrating he is the second and better Adam. But not only did he live a perfect life, meriting for us a perfect record of righteousness, but he also died a substitutionary death. When he went to the cross and suffered under the wrath of God, bearing our sins in his own body, where God the Father treated Christ as though he had committed the very offenses that we had committed. Where he satisfied the wrath of God that was rightly due each one of us. And upon its completion, he declared, "It is finished." Gave up his last breath, dying on that cross, was taken down, and was buried in a tomb. And then on the third day, rose from the grave, proving he had conquered both sin and death, and ascended back to his rightful place in glory at the right hand of God, where even now he is seated in heaven in glorified human flesh as our representative head on the very throne of God. And he's going to return. He came once to accomplish salvation. He's going to come a second time with respect to judgment. And when he comes, all those who have rejected him are going to enter into eternal condemnation, where everything that was unleashed on the world, mankind, in the fall of Adam, will reach its full consummation in eternal judgment. And at that time, he will establish his kingdom from and over the earth. The very earth itself will be restored, brought out from under the futility it's been subjected to. Israel will be restored. The nations will be restored. And the nations will flock to Jerusalem to hear of the word of the Lord, to be taught and instructed in the law of God. And when that's a reality, the second and better Adam will have fulfilled the mission that Adam, will have fulfilled the mission that Adam failed. Remember, Adam was given that responsibility to exercise dominion over the earth. And he ruined it. He squandered the responsibility. Christ is going to come and fulfill everything that Adam ought to have fulfilled. And once he has, he will take the kingdom and he will then hand it over to God the Father in the eternal kingdom in a new heavens and new earth will be inaugurated. There will be a new Jerusalem. All things will have been made new. God will dwell among us again, as he did in the garden, only this time permanently, and this time in the fullness of his glory. And at that time, there will be the absolute end of all death and suffering. And so the question for you is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Because if you're in Adam, then the future is bleak. There is nothing but wrath on the horizon. And even now you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment with every sin, every transgression. But there is a second and better Adam. The scripture calls him the last Adam. And if you would look to him and transfer your representative headship from Adam to Christ, then you will be imputed with a perfect record of righteousness. Your sin will be forgiven. And you will have union with God the Son in glorified human flesh, seated now above all rule and authority. And you will have the guarantee that when all things come to fruition, that will be the dawning of your salvation. As you participate in the glory of God that is to be revealed. And if you're in Christ, then this reality has immense potential to fortify your hope. Just look at the world. The efficacy of Adam's headship over the world is evident. It's obvious. Look at the earth and the curse that it's under. Look at mankind and his fallen condition. The fact that Adam came and functioned as our representative head is obvious. It's clear and evident. And even now, not only can we see the evidence of his headship, but we can also see that the new age has dawned. The new creation has begun. We are new creatures in Christ. We've been raised to newness of life, so we can already see the beginnings of all things being made new. And so when you look at the headship of Adam and the reality of it, and it is obvious, that ought to fortify your confidence in the headship of Christ, which is guaranteed to reverse and even overcome in a more powerful way all that Adam brought in. And even now, in the interim, we see his headship already at work because we have been delivered from the penalty and power of sin. And so the glory of this portion of Scripture is that it shines the light brightly upon the reality that where the first Adam failed, the second and better Adam succeeds. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so grateful for your word. It is revelation. You have revealed it to us. It is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient truth. So, Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us. And we praise you for the headship of Christ. He is our glorious Redeemer and has redeemed us from all of the effects and consequences of our first head, Adam. So, Father, we give you great praise. What a plan of redemption, what design. We glorify you, and we glorify our Redeemer. It is in his name we pray. Amen.